This morning I'll be preaching from Psalm 55. I'm just going to read as we open the final four verses of Psalm 55. It's printed there in your bulletin. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. David wrote, "My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved, but you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you." May God bless to us today the reading and the proclamation of His Word. There was a quote back in the Reflections portion of your bulletin. I don't know if you noticed that. A quote from Athanasius, one of the early church fathers, who said, "Most of Scripture speaks to us. The Psalms speak for us." The Psalms seem to speak with our voice. As we have worked our way through several Psalms this summer, perhaps you've noticed that within the Psalms there's this expression of the full range of human emotion. As David writes about his sin, as he writes about disappointments, as he writes about danger, as he writes, as we saw last week, about when he's betrayed by his own people, he expresses the full range of human emotion. We know that David was a man after God's own heart, but we also know that he was a sinner, that he struggled with sin just like we do. Even when he faced trials, he feared, he was anxious, he trembled, as we'll see today. So the Psalms speak often for us. We get to see through the expression of the writers things that we experience day in and day out. And so they're a wonderful depiction then of how can we respond? How can we preach to ourselves when we're facing those kind of hardships and those kind of trials? I want to begin with the very first application I made last week. Again, if you turn back to Psalm 55, verse 1, I'm going to read through quite a few of the verses here to begin, and I'll make that same application. Notice what David does right off the bat. "Give ear to my prayer, O God." It begins with prayer. It drives him to his knees. Let that be a constant application for us. Whatever we're facing, to work out our theology very practically by going to our knees and crying out to God. "You are the living God. I need you to act because I'm weak and I'm frail." That's what David does over and over. So let that be a constant application for us. What I'd like to do is read the first half of this psalm and then talk about it for a few moments. If you would like to follow along, I'll just begin there in verse 1. We're told that this is again to the choir master. He gives instructions with stringed instruments, a maskil of David. So this is David's personal prayer that he then gave to the musicians to become a corporate prayer, a corporate song even for God's people. I'll begin then in verse 1. "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they drop trouble upon me and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. Selah. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. but it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. If you're looking for an expression of human emotion, there it is. David pulls the curtain back, and he's just crying out before God. He talks about his restlessness. He's crying, he's moaning, he's in anguish, he's afraid, trembling, angry. He has been hurt personally, a personal slight even. His suffering here, as he describes it, includes physical torment. He's afraid for his physical well-being. He talks about emotional instability. I'm trembling. I don't know what to do. But also a relational betrayal. You were my companion. You were somebody that I trusted, and you have wounded me deeply. That is all out in the open. David does not hold back here in this psalm. Not only does he express his emotions and this suffering and the torment he's experiencing, but we also see, I think, David expressing kind of some of our natural inclinations when we have been hurt emotionally, or when somebody has betrayed us, even somebody close to us, somebody that we trusted has done something to betray that trust. A couple of things that he says. One is he longs to just get away. One option that he considers is flight. Back up in verse 6, he says, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness." And then we have this word, Selah, which just means pause. It's like he's in the middle of this turmoil. He says, "Oh, that I could just get away to the woods." And he just pauses. Then he says, "I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest." One option often that we consider is flight, just to get away from the problem. If I could just get away from people, he says, I would find shelter from the raging wind and tempest. I don't know about you, but I've never faced what David faces in many of these psalms. I haven't had a King Saul chasing me, trying to put me to death, or some of the things he experiences. But I know, and perhaps you know as well, what it feels like to be in the midst of a raging wind and tempest emotionally, relationally, maybe even physically, fearing for your life. We can understand David saying, if I could just get away to a quiet place. Do you remember the old Calgon commercials? Kids won't remember it. Do y'all remember those? The kids are screaming, the dog's barking, the roof is falling in, and the wife says, "Calgon, take me away. If I could just get a bath, then everything would be okay." There's this sense David is saying, if I could just get away. So some commentators say this is admirable in David. And there are times where we need to depart, to get away from the commotion. Christ even got away, but that was to pray, to seek nourishment, to go back. It was never just to flee. It was never just to escape a problem, but it was always to come back. I think what David is expressing is what I often feel when I've been slighted by somebody, just to be quiet. I'm just going to pretend that didn't happen. I'm just going to ignore them. Or when somebody, maybe even in the church, you know, hurts you, and you think, well, the best thing to do is just kind of, I'm just going to sweep it under the rug. I'm not going to, you know, I've been sinned against, but we're just going to pretend that didn't happen. I'm just going to avoid them and avoid the situation. I think David is expressing something we all feel sometimes in our own lives. He doesn't end there, though. He also expresses this desire for revenge, I think. Look at verse 15. He says, "Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive." I've shared the story, a family story that might be a legend, but I think it's true in our family. My grandfather, when he was a little boy, his grandmother had chickens. And she had this one little rooster that was her absolute favorite. But that rooster terrorized my grandfather as a little boy. It would not leave him alone, and he was scared to death. One day, he built up the nerve and the courage, and he got a cardboard box, and he snuck up behind the rooster and stuck the box over it and managed to close it up somehow. He wanted to dispose of this rooster, but he was afraid to open the box. The rooster terrorized him all his life, so the only thing he could think to do was to dig a hole and bury the box. It wasn't for decades that he ever admitted to this, that he had done it. Never told his grandmother. She died wondering what happened to my favorite rooster. David here says that they would go down to Sheol alive. Vengeance. If I could just get that. You ever feel that way? Maybe you don't come all the way out and say that, but you kind of feel like, you know, if I could just get back at them a little bit. You know, they've wounded me wound for wound here. I was reading C.S. Lewis's reflections on the Psalms, and he talks about these kind of passages in the Psalms. He says, when he came across them, this, he said, "At the outset, I felt sure that we must not either try to explain them away or to yield for one moment to the idea that, because it comes in the Bible, all this vindictive hatred must somehow be good and pious. We must face both facts squarely. The hatred is there, festering, gloating, undisguised. And also, we should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved of it, or worse still, used it to justify similar passions in ourselves." Lewis is saying, when we see some of these expressions, we shouldn't always think, well, David said it, therefore I can say it. David did it. He's the great king. Therefore, I can make these kind of statements. I think Lewis is saying, no, we see in David an expression of what our own hearts can say and feel sometimes. He does go on to say, actually, some of these statements reveal our own hearts to us. Only we are far more subtle than they in disguising our ill will from others and from ourselves. We're not willing just to come out and say it like he does. We're much more subtle. So we see David's range of expression, his hurt, his emotional hurt, his relational wounds as he expresses them, but then also how he, I think, in his fallenness, how he is tempted to respond. Now, we may ask, what's going on in David's life? There's not a heading in this psalm that tells us what occasioned the writing of this, but commentators are unanimous that I've read on what the situation was, what was going on in David's life that would cause him to write this. And they arrive at this from the internal clues, the things I just read. You'd have to look back in 2 Samuel chapters 15 to about 19 to read about this. If you went back, you'd see this is when David is actually king. He's not on the run. He's not fleeing for his life from Saul, but he has ascended to the throne, not only anointed by God as the chosen one, but the people have recognized it. And he is the great king of Israel at this point. But one of his sons, named Absalom, who had actually killed another of David's sons, has moved back into Jerusalem and has begun winning over the heart of the people. He's been undermining his father's authority. Absalom eventually asks his father if he can depart and go and worship. And while he supposedly is going away to worship God, he begins collecting and gathering people to himself. He is preparing to take the throne. David's own son is conspiring against him. And in that conspiracy, he calls somebody to come and help him. A man named Ahithophel. Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel was David's trusted counselor. It's the one that David would go to when he needed wise and godly counsel, and they had been close, very close. As a matter of fact, there's one point when it said, to David, Ahithophel's words were like the word of the Lord. He heard them and he heeded his advice. Well, Absalom calls Ahithophel to him, and Ahithophel joins the conspiracy. David hears about Absalom's conspiracy, and he decides to leave Jerusalem. He doesn't want to fight, so he flees. And he leaves behind his concubines to watch over the household, 10 of them, I believe. He leaves behind one or two kind of trusted servants who can get information to him. But then everyone else leaves with him. And there's this touching depiction of David leaving Jerusalem, ascending the Mount of Olives on his way out with bare feet and his head covered, and he's weeping. He's a broken, broken man. His own son wants to take the throne. And he gets word as he is there ascending the Mount of Olives that Ahithophel has joined the conspiracy. And he prays. He says, "Oh Lord, make the counsel of Ahithophel folly. Make his counsel folly to Absalom." Now after he leaves, Absalom comes into the city. He comes to Jerusalem. He goes to Ahithophel. "What should I do?" Ahithophel says, "Here's what you need to do. If you want everybody to know you're not on your dad's side, you need to set up a tent on the roof of the palace. Set up a tent where everybody in the city can look up and see you, and you need to have David's concubines go in there. And you need to go in, and you need to violate them in front of all the people so they'll know you're a stench to your father." And Absalom does it. There's sin within the city, as David talks about here. The city is full of iniquity. It's on open display for all the people. They're going around on the walls. They're cursing me. They're speaking ill of God's anointed. They're proclaiming Absalom to be king. And my most trusted companion, my counselor, the one who I worshipped beside, Ahithophel, has joined in this. That's the significance of this betrayal. It is deep, and it hurts David deeply. Maybe you have felt that kind of pain. You have felt that kind of betrayal in your life. If you turn back to Psalm 55 then, where I left off, after David has expressed this hurt and this tempest and this turmoil that he is going through, there is this clear change. Beginning in verse 16, I believe. Follow with me from there. "But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and He hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage. For many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them. He who is enthroned from of old." Selah. Let's pause there. Notice the change in David's tone. He says, "But I'm going to pray to God. I'm going to pray to someone not who has taken over the throne. I'm going to pray to one who's been enthroned from of old. He will humble them. I'll entrust this all to His hand." And then he continues, "They do not change. They do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." Once he calls out to God, once he contemplates the Almighty, he can see their sin rightly. They broke covenant. All along, they were selfish in their dealings with me. And then the verse that maybe you know from this psalm. "Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." What changed for David? How is it that he changed this tone so drastically? From vengeance, from anger, from this hurt, and now you see this calm. I believe he's cast his burden upon the Lord. What burdens do you bear? What burden do we bear? In an earlier psalm, Psalm 38, David talks about how we bear our sin, the iniquity, the guilt for our sin. He wrote in Psalm 38, verse 4, "My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." That is the burden, I believe, that we're invited to come and lay before Christ. The guilt of our sin. There's a classic story that depicts this so well. Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. If you know that story of Christian who, living in the city of destruction, feels the weight of his own sin, recognizes the guilt that he bears, and that judgment is promised. And he cries out, what should I do? What can I do with this burden? An evangelist points him down the path. There's a gate. There's a narrow gate that you can go through. And eventually he makes his way through that gate, and he attempts to relieve or be relieved of his burden through morality, but it only gets heavier. Evangelist tells him, no, continue down this straight path. And then we have this passage from The Pilgrim's Progress. Now in my dream, the highway on which Christian was to travel was fenced on both sides with a wall called Salvation. The burdened Christian ran up this way with great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran like this until he came to a place where the road climbed up a small hill. At the top of the hill stood a cross, and a little below that at the bottom was a stone tomb. In my dream, just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from his shoulders and fell off his back. It tumbled and continued to do so down the hill until it came to the mouth of the tomb, where it fell inside and was seen no more. Christian was so glad and overjoyed, and in his excitement he said, "He has given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death." This is the being relieved of the burden of our sin as we look to the accomplished work of Christ at Calvary, on his atoning death. We are relieved that burden falls from us and is buried in the tomb with him. There is that. There is that relief of that burden that no one could bear. But I think David here is facing another burden that we bear. Now, in that first one, he says with great confidence that God will never permit the righteous to be moved. You may ask, how could David say that? How is it that God will never permit the righteous to be moved? And how could David even presume that he's righteous? We know his sin. Well, he knows that his righteousness isn't his own. It's the righteousness of God which is his, as he looks to the God who saves. As we look to Christ, we are declared righteous. And the righteous will never be moved because Christ will never be moved. Nothing can happen to our righteousness in him because he can't diminish. He's unchanging. But there is another burden that David was bearing and that we bear. That is the burden of being sanctified through various trials in a fallen world. We will face various trials in this life. And God is using those to sanctify us, but they become for us a burden. And I believe it's in that sense that David says to us, cast your burdens on the Lord, whatever it is you face. We can see, though, the fruit of this in David's life. If you were to go back in this story, you'll see several times where David is a changed man as he remembers, I don't have to bear this burden. I don't have to carry this resentment. I don't have to carry these fallen tendencies or reflexes. I can cast them upon the Lord in this fleeing of as he leaves Jerusalem. A man comes out of a house named Shimei. Shimei is of the household of Saul. And here is David weeping, a crushed man, a father whose son is trying to supplant him, and he is grieved. And this man, Shimei, comes out and begins cursing him, throwing stones at David. One of David's right-hand men says, who is this dead dog that would curse the king? Let me go over and lop his head off. David says, no. It may be that the Lord has called him to say this. Maybe the Lord will see his curses and somehow even bless me for not responding. There's no vengeance there. He didn't get angry right away. He says, no, let him be. A little later, as David is making plans to defend the people, and he's gathering his army and dividing them into three kind of battalions, he's making plans to go out as well to face the army of Absalom. The people say, no, David, you can't go with us. You need to stay here. You need to stay safe. David says, as you wish. He hears the counsel of others and he heeds that counsel. He's not prideful. He's humble. And as they begin leaving, he stops them and he says, please, be gentle with the young man, Absalom. I don't know. And the whole story, that's one of the most touching parts to me. This son who has murdered another of his sons, who's now gone into Jerusalem, has defiled his house, taken the throne, and he tells his army, please, be gentle with him. When David gets back to Jerusalem, eventually Absalom is ultimately killed. His trusted companion and counselor also takes his own life, and David goes back to the city. While he is there, a couple of things happen. He's in mourning. He's grieving. Joab comes to David and says, King, the people need to see you. Your people need you. He rebukes David. David receives that rebuke, and he goes back out to encourage the people. But then, finally, he pardons all of his enemies. David's a changed man. What happened? That burden that he was trying to carry, he has cast it upon the Lord. He doesn't have to be vengeful. He doesn't have to be bitter. He doesn't have to use worldly means to exact revenge. He is entrusting that all to God now. So he closes this psalm by saying, but you, O God, you will cast them down. That's your work. That's not mine. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. But that's in your hands. And he closes, but I will trust in you. I don't want to stop by saying, so cast your burden upon the Lord. That's true. It's biblical. David did it. But I want to close by saying how. How do we do that? I mean, that's a great saying. It's great to know that verse, cast your burden upon the Lord. But we could walk right out of here today, and it's nothing more than kind of a platitude. Is there a way that we actively do that? I want to mention two. One, submit to His Word. I don't know about other people in the room, but I am one of those dads that would rather not use instructions. You know, at Christmas Eve, other times, the swing set. There's just something fun about figuring it out, you know. I don't want to submit to the instructions. I want to do it my way. And inevitably, I've got extra parts and the swing's crooked and things just aren't quite right. We're kind of like that with God. God, I'll cast my cares upon you, but you know, I'm going to kind of step back from your word. I think casting our cares upon him is trusting what he says. And realizing, wait, he's called me when a brother or sister has sinned against me. I'm supposed to go to them? Are you sure, God? Because that feels like that's going to stir the pot, you know? My instinct is to flee. No, cast your burden on me. Trust what I've told you. So now go. Go to them. That means I'm going to have to confess my sin too. Yeah, that's right. That's the way I want this to work. So casting our burden upon the Lord doesn't mean we're inactive. It means we live as He has called us to live, trusting Him. So, Lord, if I do these things, yes, I'll watch over you. I'll take care of you. Secondly, it's related to that. We should share our burdens with those He has placed in spiritual leadership in our lives. Be willing to share your burdens with those who He has placed in positions of leadership in your life. We should do that with one another, but especially those in positions of spiritual leadership who are examining the Word, biblically giving you counsel and helping you bear that burden, and then submit to their biblical counsel. Kids in the room, that's your parents. That's your parents. God has called them to help you. Casting your burden upon the Lord does not mean, well, therefore I don't have to talk to my parents anymore. No, God has called them to guide you in the paths of righteousness. That is casting your burden upon the Lord, to go to them, to seek biblical and godly counsel. That's husbands, that's church leaders, even within the church, bearing one another's burdens in love. I believe that is part of casting our burden upon the Lord. Finally, what awaits those who cast their burden on the Lord? First, to be relieved of the burden of the guilt of our sin, which, as Bunyan described, falls into the tomb to be seen no more. Or what about the burden of living this life, of being sanctified in this fallen world? What God offers us is freedom. Freedom. Let me close with reading one other passage from a story that is not an allegory of the Christian life, but it's beautifully put. So I'd like to read just a little short section from The Return of the King, the final of the trilogy of The Fellowship of the Ring. This is after two hobbits have traveled far, one carrying a great burden, the other helping him carry that great burden, sometimes even by carrying him, Frodo and Samwise Gamgee. They've made it to the mountain, and they've been relieved of this burden. They come out of the mountain. The world seems to be coming apart beneath their very feet. And there we read this. "Well, this is the end, Sam Gamgee," said a voice by his side. And there was Frodo, pale and worn, and yet himself again. And in his eyes there was peace now, neither strain of will, nor madness, nor any fear. His burden was taken away. There was the dear master of the sweet days in the Shire. "Master," cried Sam, and fell upon his knees. In all that ruin of the world for the moment, he felt only joy, great joy. The burden was gone. His master had been saved. He was himself again. He was free. Let's pray. Father, in this room, as we are gathered to worship you as your children, you know that each of us face different trials in life, different disappointments, emotional challenges, relationships that have disappointed us, relationships in which we have been wounded deeply, even within this church. Father, we cast our burdens upon you. We thank you that you promise us that as we do so, that indeed you care for us, that we can cast them all upon you and you will sustain us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you bore the burden of our sin in your body on the tree, but that you also have promised us that you are with us, that you will never leave us, that you will never forsake us. And so you walk with us still, bearing our burden, and that you have called us to take your yoke, and that it is easy and that it is light as we trust in you. Help us to do that. Help us to find practical ways to cast that burden upon you. Going to you in prayer, going to your word to see what it is that you would have us do and how you would have us live. And help us to do that by faith, not with anxiety and worry, but with rest and with freedom, as our lives find their true nexus in you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Christ has given us his word that we can come to him. He has also given us an invitation to come and partake of this meal. Let me read just a few verses from John chapter 6. This isn't speaking specifically of the Lord's Supper, but I want you to hear these words of Christ. The people ask him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" That's a good question. Master, what must we do in order to be doing the works of God? What do we need to be involved in? What work do you call us to? Jesus says this, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Christ promises us, whoever comes to him, he will not cast out. We've been told that God cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. He cast them into the depths of the sea to be remembered no more, but he will not cast us away as we come to him. This table is a reminder of that, that Christ says to us, "Come to me." Those who are heavy laden, those of you who carry burdens, come to me and I will give you rest. This bread is for us a remembrance of the body of Christ that was broken for us. This cup that we partake, it's a commemoration of the shedding of Christ's blood for the forgiveness of our sins. For this table is for you who believe, for resting in Christ. If that is not you, if you're not trusting him alone as your Savior and Lord, I would encourage you to refrain from the table. Let the elements pass and spend time in prayer, reflecting on where is your hope. Christ said, the only hope we have is through the one who the Father sent. And that hope is secure. That hope is sure in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this meal. Thank you for inviting us to come and partake of you. I pray that you'll take now these ordinary common elements and use them. Father, use them by your grace and through your Spirit to give us an increased faith, to give us grace that we may walk even more faithfully in belief and trust in you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.